I'm reading from Proverbs chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, and then skipping down to verses 13 to 18. Wisdom has built her house. She's hewn her seven pillars. She's slaughtered her beasts. She's mixed her wine. She's also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live, and walk in the way of insight. The woman, folly, is loud. She's seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. We've been exploring the wisdom revealed in Proverbs, specifically Proverbs 27 this summer. And wisdom, I've suggested all along, is learning to live according to the grain of the universe. It's recognizing that God has designed the world to function in certain predictable ways. And each proverb in the book of Proverbs explores one sliver of how to navigate well this world that God has designed. Wisdom is not the same as knowledge. Knowledge is book smart. Wisdom is street smart. It's been said that knowledge is knowing that tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing not to put it in a fruit salad. So we've been tackling these proverbs one at a time, just a couple a week. And we've been splitting our sermon time into two sermonettes to give each proverb its moment in the spotlight. So don't be surprised, I'll preach for a little bit here, then we'll take a little break, have some songs, and then I'll come back and preach another second sermonette a little bit later in the service. Today we're going to start with the most cryptic proverb in the chapter, in Proverbs chapter 27. And in part, this proverb is cryptic because of the grammatical terseness. English translations are forced to fill in some of the gaps because in the Hebrew, there's no verb that's used in this verse. So I'm just going to give you the literal translation of the first piece of this, just to get a sense of what it says. So in Hebrew, there's just three words in this first phrase. And those three words are broken up by those little dashes, as water, the face, to the face. This thin vocabulary forces us to kind of fill in some of those gaps to make sense of it. And because of that, there's been lots of different interpretations of this verse. English translations kind of fill in those gaps to give some meaning. And so in the English Standard Version, it supplies a word for us to help us make sense of it. Because I think the simplest interpretation of this verse, and probably the one that is accurate, is that still water gives us a nice, clear reflection, like a mirror. So what the English Standard Version does is it inserts the word reflects into this passage to help smooth it out. As water, face reflects face. I'm sure you know the reflexive properties of water. Yesterday, I spent a little bit of time paddling out on Racket Lake with Paul. He invited me to come on out, and it was this beautiful, still morning on the water, and I wasn't even thinking about this sermon at the time. I wish I had been, because I would have taken more pictures to kind of demonstrate the reflective properties of the water. But I just happened to take this particular picture. Paul had said this is Needle Island on Racket Lake. He says this is one of his favorite spots. And so I just happened to take this picture. And then it was only later where I was looking back at it and realized that this is a perfect demonstration of those reflective properties, that it shows the reflection of the trees against the water pretty perfectly, although there are some ripples in there. But even just zooming in on this one particular piece of it, just look at the reflection of the trees in the water. Slight ripple, But even so, you can definitely see the reflection there of the trees. And if I had been thinking, I would have taken a picture of myself looking into the water to see the reflection looking back up at me. Because when you look in still water, you see your face being reflected back. It is like one face staring back at another. Literally, the face to the face. This reflection shows you what you really look like, which actually might be different from what you want to look like or assumed that you looked like. You thought you looked great, and then you see from the reflection that your hair is not cooperating or that you missed a patch when you were shaving. You didn't realize it until you got a clear view, an accurate view, a truthful view of what your face really looks like in that reflection. And after the word that set up this analogy, thus or so, the second phrase then perfectly parallels the first phrase. Again, just three words in Hebrew, literally the heart, the man, to a man. So line up the two phrases, you can see the analogy that's being laid out for us. The heart, in this case, is the reflector, like the water in that first phrase. When a man looks into the heart, he will see a perfect reflection staring back. Just like water gives an accurate depiction of a person's face, so the heart gives an accurate depiction of the true person. The idea is that the person's heart is the truest reflection of who they are. You want to know a person? Who they really are? Well, for that, you need to look into their hearts. Of course, understand that it's important for us to understand what is meant by heart. The word's used almost 600 times in the Old Testament, but it is rarely, though occasionally, referring to the organ that pumps blood. Most of the time, it is used to encompass all of our inner being. So, for example, intellectual activity was assumed to take place in the heart. In fact, in ancient Hebrew, they didn't have a word for brain. They didn't understand the functionings of the brain. So they assigned all the thinking properties to the heart. Feelings were also assumed to generate from the heart. Grief and fear and joy were seated in the heart. The heart was also considered the place where decisions were made. So it was our heart where we would think our thoughts, where we would feel our feelings, where we would choose our intentions. Taken as a whole, it might be best to think of the heart as the inner self. We'd call it the soul. As it relates to wisdom, the focus of this series in Proverbs, Proverbs 14, verse 33 says that wisdom rests in the heart of a man of understanding. The heart is considered to be the seat of this wisdom. If you are a person of wisdom, that's where it's found, in your heart. So here is how the full verse is rendered for us by the English Standard Version, version that I typically use in my preaching. As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of a man reflects the man. Essentially, the proverb is teaching that the true you is not in anything external, but in the internal, in the soul. In looking at the heart, you discover the true person. Just as we're enabled to study the physical characteristics of our facial features through that mirror image in the water, so an examination of the inner workings of our hearts, our thoughts, our motives, our feelings, our gut reactions, our desires, these give a reliable indication of who we really are. Mark chapter 7, verse 21 and 22. The Pharisees are upset because some of Jesus' disciples eat with unwashed hands. And Jesus says that it's not the things that go into a person that defile them, that food that was eaten with impure hands. It's the things that come out of a person that defile them. He says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Jesus recognizes that it's not our behavior that defiles us. Our behavior is a reflection of our defilement, not the cause of it. The reality is that we often, I think, get this backwards. Because the heart is not easy to explore. It's hidden. It's usually protected. It's often deceitful. It takes time and effort to understand a person's heart. So instead of the heart, instead of the internal, we focus our attention on the obvious and easily evaluated externals. We get preoccupied with behavior. So discipleship becomes all about conforming to external behavior standards, an expected rule. It's all about doing, and it is this agreed upon set of things that we have to conform to. These are the things we do. These are the things we don't do. That misses the point. Our actions aren't the core problem. Those are symptoms. Our actions are simply reacting to what already exists within us. The root is that our hearts long for something other than God. And if we get our hearts right, well, then our actions will follow. This is why Proverbs verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 23 urges us to guard or keep our hearts. There it says, "Keep your hearts with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life." The heart is pictured as this fountainhead. If you have contamination at the source, well, then we shouldn't be surprised at pollution evident further downstream. Of course it's going to be polluted water. It was polluted from the very beginning. All the externals, all your behavior. Well, those are downstream tributaries. But to clean up the water, you really need to deal with the source, not those tributaries. If you change just the behavior, that doesn't necessarily mean that you have transformed the heart at all. You may have just sent it all underground into incognito mode, disguised with good behavior on the surface, but still corrupt and probably still spilling out into some behavior, just now more carefully hidden. Real transformation won't happen by working from the outside in. It has to be a transformation of the heart. So Moses recognizes way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, that if Israel was ever to truly love God, then it would require a circumcision of their hearts, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Well, that's a vivid word picture. The stubbornness of the heart would have to be cut away like a foreskin. David asks God to create a pure heart within him, Psalm 51, verse 10. This, after his tragic downfall with Bathsheba, it's not just his behavior that needs changing. He recognizes that he needs heart renewal. Ezekiel envisions a time in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, when God will exchange their hearts of stone for heart of flesh, the hard, unpliable heart of rebellion, exchanged for a softened, reactive heart of repentance. You see, what is needed all throughout is not changed behavior. It's a renewed heart. And when the heart is renewed, that will eventually work its way downstream into the behaviors. And the only person who can give that renewed heart is God. So I come to him with a heart that is hard and corrupt and ugly. But I ask him to do that work, to replace that heart with a new heart, something that is pure and holy and redeemed. And he does. This is the work that he does in our lives. And with that new heart, it may take time for that new heart to then work itself fully into my behavior. Sometimes there'll still be pollution evident downstream. But that's not the true me, because it's the heart that is the true mirror of who I am. Well, let me start this one by defining a couple of terms. Sheol and Abaddon. Sheol is a Hebrew word used to describe the realm of the dead. After you die, this is where your soul goes. The Greek equivalent is Hades. And in the New Testament, we find that there's a division in Hades, according to Luke chapter 16, between a place of blessing and a place of torment. But the important thing is that this is the place where everybody goes after death in the Old Testament frame of mind. This is the destination of the righteous and the unrighteous. Abaddon is more closely related to what we would think of as hell. The word itself literally means destruction, and this place is a place that is described as a bottomless pit where souls are sent to be punished. In the New Testament book of Revelation, the Greek equivalent, Apollyon, is used of a demon who comes out of that pit, out of the abyss. So basically, taken together, Sheol and Abaddon should just be understood as poetic ways to reference death. This is the destination of where people go when they die. And the proverb begins that suggesting that there are two things that are never satisfied, death and Abaddon. They never seem to relent. Benjamin Franklin famously said that the only things certain in this world are death and taxes. Of course, it seems with all the loopholes, death is probably the more certain of those two. Statistically, on average, two people die every second of every day. And there is never a point at which this personified death ever says, well, that's enough. The billions that he has taken already do not make him any less likely to take more. His momentum is not slowing in the least. He consumes daily through wars, disease, violence, accidents, old age. He consumes kings and peasants and everyone in between. Yesterday, he consumed thousands. Today, his appetite is no weaker. Proverbs 30, verse 15 says, the leech has two daughters, give and give. It's like Larry on Newhart, his brother Daryl and his other brother Daryl. Two daughters, both with the same name, give. Just highlights the impossibility of satisfying this pair of offspring. And that becomes the setup in this proverb of four things that are never satisfied. The first one mentioned is Sheol. Sheol, which we talked about as the place of the dead. It's never full, never posts a no vacancy sign. It always wants more. So our proverb that we're considering in this section, Proverbs 27, verse 20, compares this insatiability to the eyes of people. Referring to the eyes is a way to describe the things that we look at and desire. We could take that probably as shorthand for all of our desires in general. We always want more than what we have. We find ourselves trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment by chasing those desires. The desire is highlighting that something is missing in our lives. And if I can only grab hold of that desire, well, then maybe that emptiness would be filled. But a new desire rises up as soon as the old one is fulfilled. We always want a little bit more. The whole book of Ecclesiastes examines the absurdity of all of our natural pursuits, things that are done under the sun, without a worldview that includes God in it. It is, according to the writer of Ecclesiastes, all vanity, all emptiness, all meaningless. In chapter 4, Solomon specifically speaks of someone who has no dependents, no children, no siblings. How much can you really need if you are on your own and you're not responsible for taking care of others? It seems like a modest income would suffice in that situation. But Solomon observes that this man yet still won't stop working because he feels like he never has enough. He's sacrificing so much to accumulate more and more. But for what purpose, Solomon says? Who's going to benefit from all of this unending work? He doesn't even have family members to pass that on to. So why the relentless strain for more? Well, because it says his eyes are never satisfied with riches. It's never enough. But Solomon just calls it as he sees it. This is vanity and an unhappy business. It makes no sense, he says. If you step back and look at it objectively, it is wholly absurd. But in the thick of it, we can easily get sucked into this endless cycle of working harder, longer, to earn more and more and more. Andy Stanley has said that greed is not a financial issue. It's a heart issue. We talked about the heart in that previous proverb. That these issues on the surface stem from a heart that is corrupted. Fact is that in our natural state, each one of us has a wanter that's never satisfied. And your wanter will take you places that you don't want to go, seeking this satisfaction that you are never finding. We're convinced that if we only had a little bit more, then we could find fulfillment, contentment. But as quickly as our wanter consumes, just like death, it's hungry for more. 2-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey expresses it well.
From the upcoming film True Crimes, please welcome 2-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey.
Thank you. I am 2-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey. You know, when I go to sleep at night, I'm not just a guy going to sleep. I'm 2-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey going to get some well-needed shut-eye. And when I dream, I don't just dream any old dream. No, sir. I dream about being 3-time Golden Globe winning actor Jim Carrey. Because then I would be enough. It would finally be true. And I could stop this terrible search. For what I know ultimately won't fulfill me.
Goes on from there. Carrey so perfectly articulates what we all feel. Just a little bit more will be enough. 2 times isn't enough. 3 times would be. I've never won a Golden Globe, and never will, but I know exactly what he's talking about. So do you. My eyes are never satisfied. My desires never completely fulfilled. So how do we solve this? I don't think God wants us to become passionless. Every one of us has desires that are given to us by God as part of his pure design. And that pure origin has been then corrupted by Satan, effectively twisting those desires to make them destructive in our lives. God doesn't want us to kill all desire. Instead, he wants to see that our desires are pointing to him is the true object of our desire and the only thing that can truly satisfy our hearts. And then, with him as the ultimate satisfier, we can order our desires beneath him and yield control of our wanter over to him so that he can transform us so that we desire the right things in the right measure. So that our desires are no longer a bottomless pit like Abaddon, They can never be filled. But instead are divinely generated appetites that invite us to find satisfaction and delight in His proportionate provision. Each bit of satisfaction is celebrated as a gift from a generous Father who's the ultimate source of true satisfaction. Scripture teaches that when we submit ourselves to God, He will be the one who satisfies us. So Psalm 107, verse 9 says, "For He, God, satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things." Satisfies and fills. That in sharp contrast to the eyes that are like Sheol, an unending appetite for more. Psalm 17, verse 15 says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Isaiah 58:11, "And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." We could go on. There are these repeated assurances that when we come to God, we find the satisfaction that we have been unable to find anywhere else. All those desires that are unquenchable are always intended to drive us to God. This is what the eye that is never satisfied is really looking for. St. Augustine memorably said that we are designed for eternity and our hearts are restless until we find rest in God. Proverbs 19, verse 23 says, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm." Throughout this series, we've seen that the fear of the Lord is really the beginning of wisdom, the real foundation of a life of wisdom. And with that, the writer of Proverbs says, when you have the fear of the Lord, you will find real satisfaction. With God as the ultimate satisfier, then all those other desires are ordered under Him. And then they are not unrelenting because I've already settled the deepest longing of my heart. Those desires for pleasure, for material prosperity, those are no longer ultimate. And then every morsel of satisfaction can be celebrated as a gift from God. Then we can express gratitude and feel contentment. Instead of always reaching for more, we can pause to enjoy what we have. The bottomless pit of desire is then shrunk down to a more reasonable, shallow container. As it gets filled, we rejoice in the giver of good gifts, the one who's given His life as the best gift, a gift that has helped me to discover that my endless wanting can be satisfied in Him. Let's pray. So, Lord, with these two proverbs, we take the opportunity to see the importance of our hearts, the way that you want to transform our hearts. And then this reflection of this idea that our desires are unending until you have our hearts. So, Lord, we've given you that. And then we find our satisfaction in you. So we pray, Lord, that we would be the kind of people who find contentment in a relationship with you, Lord. We recognize that all of those desires that we feel are pushing us to know you more, to give you fuller control. As we do that, Lord, we believe that you will take our hearts and transform us, mold us into people who are new from the inside out, not just changing our behavior, but transforming our hearts. So in that, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified, making us the kind of people who reflect you well. It's in Christ's name we pray.